All right, we're going to briefly move into a question and answer session. This we're probably going to try to wrap up by 5:15 at the latest. But these are just a series of questions that have been submitted. Most of them are for Dr. Price, but we're going to try to juggle some of these. And I'll just go ahead and start off with one that's aimed at me. Well, I'll start off with the most controversial one first, since everybody's gone, so what have I got to lose? All right, it says that it appears that Obama... See, you know there's a problem. It appears that Obama is abandoning Israel, so in the context of Israel, Romney appears, and appears to be a better choice, but Mormonism is a cult. How does obedience to God manifest to us in this election? So I'll give you my take on it. It's not everyone will agree with it. I actually wrote an article on this. I think the title of the article is "How an Evangelical Christian Can Support a Mormon for Office," and I received more hate mail from that than any other single thing I've ever done in my life. But, I mean, my basic take on it is, and some will agree and some will not, and that's okay. We can agree to disagree agreeably as Christians. But when you look at candidates for office, particularly president, what you want to look for is issues. And that's what I look at. And I went through in that article foreign affairs issues. I went through domestic issues. And I went through cultural issues, and I cited all Bible verses as I was working my way through that. And the conclusion that I came to is when you look at the two candidates that are running for president, Romney is not perfect, but in my mind he's closer to Scripture than Obama. That's my take on it. You can quibble with me if you want. But it appears in that article, and I would encourage you to read it, and let me know what you think. Now, if you're going to use cuss words and things like that, you can not email me. But so my take on that is what you look at issues. So there's a series of issues. Israel, abortion. Is homosexuality going to be the norm in society? Who has the right to raise children, parents or the government bureaucracy, and a whole bunch of issues along those lines. And so my conclusion was Romney's closer. So even though he is a Mormon, and Mormonism is a departure from historic Christian faith, my own view on it is I'm far more comfortable casting a vote for Romney than I am for Obama. I don't think Obama is, in terms of his personal theology, much better than Mormonism, personally. This was a person that spent 20 years in a church under Reverend Jeremiah Wright that taught liberation theology, for example, and a lot of unbiblical practices. And so I think both candidates, in terms of their personal theology, have a lot to answer for. There's problems with both, but the issue for me is biblical issues, and I felt that one candidate was closer than the other. And I don't say that just to be a cheerleader for one party or the other, but that's basically what you do with every single person running for office. You really want to look at not their rhetoric, but what they believe on core issues. And so that's true if you're running for Congress, a dog catcher, President of the United States, whatever it may be. And I did get invited to do an interview this week on Salem Broadcasting because of that article. So somebody liked it, even though a lot of people didn't like it. And a lot of people felt that a minister shouldn't weigh into the political spectrum. But I went ahead and did it and maybe crossed a line or two. But anyway, that's my politically incorrect take on it. So why don't you go ahead and answer questions?
Well, I just wonder, do you want a president whose pastor says that Native Americans are Israel, or a president whose pastor says GD America? Okay. So it's not a good choice either way. One says we vote for hope and change, and the other says we change and then hope. I don't know. But he's right. I mean, if we look at the issues, particularly the issue of Israel, which you said is a very pivotal issue, then certainly even a moderate Republican platform and Romney is stronger on that than Obama, by any stretch of the imagination, no matter what spin they put on it. So it depends on what criteria you have for voting, but, I mean, I don't like the idea of someone after an election sending 100,000 more missionaries to my door and saying, would you like to hear about the faith of your president? You know, I mean, that's a scary proposition, but not any scarier than the last 4 years. So when we come to hard choices like that, we have to look at other matters, and so Andy's quite right about that. I got a stack on the ark and a stack on the temple, and I think we may just alternate.
No, just keep.
I'll do one, you do one, whatever. I'll do two, and then one. I'll do one Noah's Ark, one, in this case, Ark of the Covenant I've got here. One question is, what is the biblical and historical evidence for when the Ark of the Covenant disappeared? Very clearly, the biblical account tells us the last appearance of the Ark of the Covenant was 2 Chronicles 35:3. There, it's in the time of King Josiah. The second temple has been rebuilt. It's come into disrepair. Josiah, a young boy of 18, assumes the throne and begins to make repairs, put away idols. And he says, put the Ark, which... into the temple which Solomon built, because this is still the first temple. He says it no longer should be a burden on your shoulders. So he's talking to the Kohite priesthood who had the responsibility of bearing the ark, and apparently they had it somewhere. Nobody knows where, but it wasn't in the temple. And because in the time of Manasseh, idols had been put in the place of the Holy of Holies, eventually the temple would be destroyed because of that kind of idolatry. But in the meantime, Josiah was a reforming king and was able to put the ark back in there. So that's the last reference. It's about 38 years before the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. So it was there then. Now, Jewish tradition has said, it's very curious, because if the ark wasn't in the temple, which is where it should be and couldn't be in the temple because of idolatry, where was it? And they have said that there was storerooms within the temple that it was put in times, of course, when there would be national invasion or there would be some type of a national declension, like with idolatry, or whatever. And that was thought of ahead of time, and Solomon had that kind of thing constructed. And so the faithful priest took the ark and hid it away. And that's the Jewish tradition that says before the Babylonian destruction, after all, King Hezekiah, given 15 years of extended life, nevertheless invited emissaries from Babylon to come see the treasures of the temple. I don't think they saw the ark. I don't think he could see the ark, because that kind of thing was within the Holy of Holies, and it wasn't legitimate for even the king to go there. But the Babylonians, what they did say, they said, and the prophet Isaiah told Hezekiah this, one day these guys are going to come and take all these things away from here. And Hezekiah said, well, at least there'll be peace in my day. You know, this is his thing. But they did come, and they did take everything away. And we have a record in Ezra chapter 1 and 2 that talk about all the articles that were taken away. In fact, it lists some 4,500 utensils and articles and cups and bowls and things that were in storage in the Temple of Shinar in Babylon, that were taken out in Daniel chapter 5 by Belshazzar during his drunken feast to mock the God of Israel. And that's when God, the hand writing on the wall, came and said, your kingdom is found, weighed in the balance and found wanting, and his kingdom fell that night, Daniel 5, verse 30. And then these vessels eventually, under Cyrus, were allowed to go back with the priest to the Zerubbabel and others to the to Jerusalem, and so they took an inventory of them, what they had. And, of course, the Ark of the Covenant's not in that inventory list. So had the Ark been taken by the Babylonians, it would have been put in the Temple of Shinar. It wouldn't have been destroyed. It's not that much gold in it. It would have been more important to keep it as a symbol of the victory of the Babylonian gods over the Israeli god. But it wasn't taken there. And it's not mentioned. And the scripture's terribly silent about it. It doesn't say anything. Which is strange because in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and 7, when the ark was taken in the Battle of Ebenezer and taken by the Philistines, we trace those two chapters, what happened to it, where it went, how it came back. But there's nothing like that in these chapters. Now, there's a verse in Lamentations to talk about our beautiful, precious things have been destroyed, but that means the temple, I think. It doesn't mean the ark. It's not very specific at all about that. So my conclusion is the ark was neither stolen nor was it destroyed, which leaves another consequence, and that is that it may have been hidden away. Okay, lost to history, but maybe not lost to Jewish tradition. We have a tractate in the Mishnah called Shekalim, which gives an old story 2,000 years ago, supposedly, when in the second temple, the priest separated the moldy wood from the good wood for the sacrifices. And there was a place called the Pen of Wood where that was done. And apparently one of the priests moving the wood saw that the flagstones and the floor were different, something about them. And he ran to tell his friends what he found and was struck dead in mid-sentence, lest he reveal, the text says, the hiding place of the ark. So 2,000 years ago, the Jewish tradition was that the ark was hidden away somewhere beneath the Temple Mount, and there was an entrance to it from within the pen of wood. There's another in Tractate Yoma that says something similar. It says fire came out and devoured and this kind of stuff. So you say, well, tradition. But there's always some basis for the tradition. We know there was an order of the priesthood that there were 13 stations where they stopped on the Temple Mount, and these guys added another, which people think was the area of the pen of wood. Just a lot we don't know. There's those who say, you know, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the requirement is that you put the blood on the mercy seat of the ark. How can you make atonement if you don't? And Yom Kippur just kept going. I mean, it was repeated. I mean, did they just ignore that vital requirement, or did they understand that the ark was beneath the Temple Mount, and they poured it, as it tells us in Josephus, right on the barren rock that protruded into the Holy of Holies, where the ark once stood? So they said, it's there, we just can't bring it up. We don't know. There's a lot we don't know. But the Orthodox Jews today believe the ark is there. It's hidden away. It's in a storage chamber. There's destruction of two temples on top of it. The Muslims can't get to it. Probably no one can get to it until they can actually do a full-scale excavation. And they think that's possible. So that's the biblical evidence is simply that it existed, but then the silence is almost strange in itself. We do have one passage, Jeremiah chapter 3, 16 and 17, which say the ark will not be made again. But it's a passage that deals with the millennial kingdom. And so I think the implication, for me at least, is that the ark, it's not the term la'asot in Hebrew, which can mean to do or to make. Are to use, probably means to use. And they won't use the Ark of the Covenant in the way it was used formerly. That is, as they don't need to have a Day of Atonement like that. They don't need to have objects that speak of Israel's judgment, which is out of the Ark. It's not a witness against Israel, as it was. So that could be the idea. The Ark could have been found, put within the millennial temple. We don't have a text in Ezekiel that says that. But we have a text that says there will be an altar. And we have a text that says there will be a table. And we have texts that say the feast will be celebrated. So some of that implies that maybe there's going to be an ark too. But it doesn't say it. So it remains a mystery. But there's reasons to believe that it could actually still exist. At least archaeologically, we have objects like the ark. If you go to the Cairo Museum, second floor, I think, to King Tut's area. King Tut lived 75 years after the time of Moses, so it's relatively the same time period. You'll see a wooden ark with carrying poles. You'll see another one overlaid with gold with the Anubis, one of the jackal-headed gods on top of it, in almost a very perfect state of preservation. It's just kept in an airtight tube. So there's no reason why the ark couldn't have continued to exist. And I think something that's at the very center of Israel's faith and you know, ritual practice, if something happened to it, if it disappeared, there'd be some mention of it. And it's just nowhere. Okay? You have something to add on that? Yep.
And I was right next to
this is John.
Yeah. Jackhammer's going.
Yeah.
And the guy that we had was a very nice Jewish lady who happened to be married to one of the archaeologists that worked for the government. And she told us that the ark had been found and that they were going to leave it under there.
Yeah, I've heard similar stories. I've also talked and I have a good relationship with a number of the rabbis like within the temple movement that would love to know about this, and they have all the inside track, and they say, nope, it doesn't exist. I talked to Rabbi Goran. I talked to Rabbi Getz, who were there. They said, I can tell you, we looked for it. We did not find it. So it's very hard to know the truth of some of this. It's true. If the ark were found, you can't just take it out and put it in a museum for tourists to gawk at. You can't put it in it would require the rebuilding of the temple. And so since there is no temple, there's no place for the ark. So we don't know the truth of all this. There are rumors and stories and things. But the question was, is there evidence of when it disappeared? And that's what I hope I've provided. One more. It says, does the size of your object that is under the ice on Mount Ararat approximate the size of the ark? And the answer is yes. From what we can tell, the dimensions fit the biblical ones. But we don't have all the pieces. And if we have what we think is there, then there's some other pieces down the mountain. Although we have people on our team who claim that the Russians came and took big pieces away, that there's another piece in the Hoar Gorge and a piece on the western side of the mountain near the Perot Glacier. There's just too many pieces and too much stuff. So if you put all of it together, no. But if we have what we think we have from our radar, then the answer is yes. And that certainly is something that's encouraging because size, shape, and location all seem to fit the biblical data.
Okay, one of the questions asked of me was, why cannot the woman of Revelation 12, verse 1, be the church or the ecclesia? And that kind of relates to some things that I talked about in my presentation. It's very common for people to want to find the church in that imagery there of Revelation 12. And the reason they want to find it is because they're of the post-tribulational perspective. They basically believe that the church will be on the earth during the tribulation period. And the reason why the woman cannot be the church is because in the futuristic section of the book, chapters 4 through 22, remember John, Christ, as he's narrating the vision to John, divides it into three. The outline comes from chapter 1, verse 19. Write down the things that you have seen. That's the vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. Write down the things that are. That's the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And then write down the things that will take place after these things. And that third section begins in Revelation 4, 1 and 2, because it says after these things. So now we're tipped off that the third section of the book is coming. And once you get into that third section of the book, the imagery gets very Jewish very fast. It's the 144,000 Jews that God is using, not the church. It's the two Jewish witnesses that look a lot to me like Moses and Elijah in Revelation 11 that God is using, two Jews. And it's the same with this woman. The woman with the imagery of the sun and the moon and the 12 stars is spot on with Joseph's dream when he described the nation of Israel using that exact same imagery that we went through in that presentation that I did earlier. So that probably is the primary reason that this woman cannot be the church. It's hard to find the church in Revelation 4 through 22 because of its Jewish nature. If the church is mentioned at all, it's always in heaven. The word, as I mentioned before, ecclesia, disappears from the book after you get beyond chapter 3 and doesn't reappear until John is sort of signing off at the end. But if there's any images of the church, whether it be the 24 elders or the seven lamps and seven lampstands identified as the church earlier on in the book, it's always in heaven, not on the earth. And this woman is pregnant, and she's bringing forth Jesus Christ. The church did not bring forth Jesus Christ. The church did not give birth to Jesus Christ. It was the other way around. It was Jesus Christ that gave birth to the church. But Israel fits perfectly with that woman imagery because through Israel came forth the Messiah. So those are probably the main reasons why I don't think you can find the church there in Revelation 12, although it's very common from people from the post-tribulational perspective to want to do that.
All right, question related to the temple. It says, how long will it take to build the tribulation temple? Well, we know it has to be finished by the midpoint of the tribulation, which is a period of 3.5 years. The question would be, after the rapture of the church, we don't know how long it will be before we actually begin the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. You could have 100 years, but I doubt it. I mean, it looks like everything happens very quickly. The stage is set today for many of those kind of events to unfold. They're already preparing the rebuilding of the temple. So if there's an opportune time, they would seize that. But it looks like Israel is not able to rebuild the temple until they have this kind of peace arrangement with the Antichrist. And he will step in only after he feels there's sort of a vacuum of power and he can and use that. There are many people who feel like perhaps the Battle of Gog and Magog will come right after the rapture, before the tribulation begins. That would be a catalyst for setting up things, particularly Israel's miraculous deliverance, which then he would use to favor Israel, and the sign of God's presence in such a miracle would demand the rebuilding of the temple, which was a symbol of his presence with Israel. And that would bring secular Jews and others together to do that as a national rebuilding. And then we'd simply need the political security of that, which the Antichrist would provide, because he would be at war other places in the world, but he'd say the war won't come to you. And so that would be done then at the beginning of the tribulation, which means they have 3.5 years, because it's desecrated in the midpoint. And no one says that maybe even the process of building, they could start the sacrificial system immediately without having a building completely finished, so the desecration could take place at any point in there. But we know it takes place at the midpoint. So now the other question is, how long would that take? Someone says, the question says, do you think they have drawn plans and maybe some prefab assembly already? They already have blueprints. I've seen the blueprints. It includes all the electrical work and everything has to be done. Those have existed for some time. They don't need prefab stuff. They have plenty of quarries right there in Jerusalem. There's plenty of limestone. They have to go to Indiana to get it or something like that. It's old stories. Everything is there. And so I was told that within 6 months they could have a functioning temple. That's from their estimation. And that's with everybody working together to do this in a united front. And so you can understand, building projects like that could go up very quickly. So that's one answer from what I know. The other question is about Noah's Ark. When the Ark is discovered, will they allow the world to know, since Islam and others do not believe in the Bible? Well, of course, the question is, who is they? Who they will allow the world to know? If it's someone like us who makes the discovery, then we will want the world to know. We want a full disclosure of all this information to be shared, but we want it to be done in a scientific way that is accurate and beyond question of scrutiny. In other words, when someone looks at this, they're going to say, well, you guys didn't do it right. You're sloppy. You made this up. We want full photographic, visual documentation, scientific analysis, samples available, everything. So there's no secrets. There's no, nonsense going on like this. Happened many times in the past. So we would want the world to know. However, this is implying the authorities behind this. And the question is, what about Muslims who don't believe in the Bible? Well, they believe in the Quran. And the Quran also has the account of Noah's Ark and the account of Noah landing on one of the mountains, which is called Mount Judi, the highest mountain. Now, why aren't Muslims more involved in looking for the Ark? Well, we do have a Kurdish team who are Muslims helping looking for the Ark, but not because they want to, because they get paid. Most part. And I've been in conferences in Turkey with Islamic professors, and I asked them about this, and they said, well, because you believe Noah's Ark, right? Yes, Quran says so. Okay, so why aren't you looking? Because we believe. In other words, if I looked, it meant I didn't believe. I got to go find it, because, and that would then cast suspicion on my belief on things. And that's the way Islam works across the board. Talk about anything. I mean, what's their case for Jesus not dying on a cross and bodily ascending to heaven? Where do you find that? There's no extra Quranic documents or anything that says this. With the Roman documents outside the New Testament say that they killed him under Pontius Pilate. You have this from Pliny and Josephus and Suetonius and, Tacitus. All these different writers talk about this. This isn't Christian sources. These are pagan Roman sources. They say it. What does Islam have? Nothing. But Quran says. That's all it takes. So you don't have to have the evidence or the validity. And we feel we do. So that's the difference. But there's also the problem, how will the world respond? And that is, I think we'll have people who have always wanted to believe they didn't trust the Bible, and now they have a reason to trust it. And so that may lead many to faith, and that's what we hope and pray for. There'll always be those who will never believe, ever, no matter how much evidence. How much will it take to convince you? There's never, because they have a dogma, and they're stuck with that, and their whole world would collapse around them, okay? And they can't do that. And there'll be people who'll say, I can explain it many different ways. Some people went back in antiquity and they built a shrine up there to commemorate their tradition of the legend of Noah's Ark or something like this. How do you disprove that? Well, I'm not sure you could necessarily say, but it'd be much easier just to have the Ark. Why don't you just believe the Ark? But I shared this with someone in the break. I was sitting on the plane flying back, and I was telling a guy, we were coming back from Mount Ararat, and he was a scientist, don't remember what field. And as I explained this to him, he was becoming very uneasy with it. And he said, well, maybe it's some other boat up there. Think about that for a minute. Maybe it's some other boat up there. Okay? Not Noah's Ark, some other boat. You go, I don't care what boat it is, if it's up there, it's the Bible. But that's all he had to go with. And we have people who are, of course, quite illogical, but it deals with their presuppositions and the problem. So, but we're leaving the response up to the Lord. We do this, the Holy Spirit takes it, and he has all power. And, those who have ears to hear will hear.
Okay, this question is this. It's, if the church is gone for most of the book of Revelations, what do we need it for? One little thing I want to correct, and I don't mean to correct the question, but it's actually the book of Revelation. It's not the book of Revelations. And the reason that's so is because apocalypsis is a singular noun. So that's just one little minor thing, but sorry about that. So kind of the assumption is, if the church is not directly here on the earth, why do we need this book? And a little saying that has helped me over the years is this: all Scripture is for us, although not all Scripture is directly about us. If that's our standard, then we have to throw out the Old Testament, because I'm not there in the Old Testament. You know, neither is the church. Yet Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is profitable. Romans 15 and verse 4 talks about how these former things, I believe it's a quote there from the Old Testament, are written for our encouragement. So just because there's a section in the Bible where the church is in heaven and not on the earth doesn't mean somehow that the book of Revelation is, that we just kind of throw it out. And by the way, I think that if the church is there, and I think there's some hints of it, it's in heaven. So chapters 4 through 22 are instructive to us because it reveals our heavenly destiny. You know, that saying goes, you know, that old saying, those who are the most heavenly minded are the least earthly good. You've heard that saying. That's a completely inaccurate. It's the opposite. Those that think about heaven frequently are the most productive on the earth. And there are basically, according to the book of Revelation, a couple of events that await us. Number one, our immediate rapture into heaven, whenever the Lord allows that event to occur. I hope and pray that it'll be in our lifetime. I don't have too many problems that the rapture won't fix. Although I can't guarantee it'll be in our lifetime, but I hope and pray it is. You know, Paul wanted it to be in his lifetime. He kept saying, we, when he's talking about the rapture. But the rapture of the church, and we are then brought into marital union with our groom, who then becomes our husband. And then we stand before the Lord at something called the Great White Throne Judgment. Strike that from the record. Bema Seat Judgment. Completely different than the Great White Throne Judgment. Great White Throne Judgment's for the unbeliever. The Bema Seat Judgment, which is described, I believe there's hints of it in Revelation 4 and 5 and 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. It talks about a judgment where it's not a judgment to determine salvation. Our salvation has already been procured the moment we've trusted in Christ. This judgment is a judgment to determine reward. So we are either given rewards or not given rewards based on how we allowed the Lord to use our lives this side of the rapture, this side of eternity. And so when we think frequently of that judgment, it changes our priorities, changes the way we live. And basically there's only two things that are going to make it from this life into the next, and that's the souls of people, because people are eternal. They're designed by God to live forever. The soul, the psuche, is something that lasts forever. And then the only other thing that's going to make it from this life into the next is the Word of God. Because the grass withers, the flower fades, the Word of God stands forever. So that sort of gives me some understanding of where I ought to be investing my time. Everything else is going to burn. And so I only come to that conclusion by studying what the book of Revelation reveals concerning the future of the church. And as I think frequently about the future of the church and this Bema Seat Judgment that's coming, it changes my value system. It changes my priorities. It changes where I invest a lot of my time. I don't want to be invested in things that are temporal. I want to be invested in eternal things, and the day will come where I'll give an account from God regarding how I invested my time. And the thing that disturbs me most about that Bema Seat Judgment is the idea that our motives will be evaluated. So God doesn't just see to me, He sees through me. In other words, why were you up there giving that conference? Why were you up there speaking? What was your motive? Was it for yourself or was it for me? All of that comes out at the Bema Seat Judgment. And so that's why, even though we're not in the tribulation, the book of Revelation has tremendous import to us in terms of changing our priorities in the present.
All right. A question about the temple. It says, does God sanction the third temple And how do you understand Isaiah 66, 1 through 6? So I would say go ahead and turn to Isaiah 66. We'll look at that. The question of the third temple, it depends on what someone means by that. I'm assuming if you're following the chart that I have developed, the third temple would be the next temple that would be built. I think the next temple will be the tribulation temple. We call it the tribulation temple because it's built in the tribulation. That's just a convenient term to use. So the question is, I think, implied in sanctioning the third temple. We'll look at Isaiah 6 in a minute, but first, some of the references to the tribulation temple. Jesus refers to it in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, also Mark 13, verse 14, a parallel passage, and says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which spoke of through the prophet standing in the holy place." Well, yes, the holy place is a designation for a place, but if the whole idea was not sanctioned by God, I doubt that God in the flesh would have called it holy. And nor would he have said that an abomination could be in it, because it itself would be an abomination. All right? So there would be a problem. Same thing happens with Paul. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the future temple. I consider this the third temple. And he says here, let's just say begin with verse 3, where he talks about the man of lawlessness revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Well, that's an abomination of desolation. I think it's Paul's interpretation of Daniel 9, also building on what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, which also depended on Daniel 9. And Paul calls this future tribulation temple the temple of God. He's not just, I mean, there's nobody who read this that would think it was the temple of Jupiter or the temple of somebody else. No, it's the temple of God, because it's still a legitimate sanctioned temple. And that's why it can be defiled or desecrated by something else, because it itself is holy, and now it changes in that ritual status because of the introduction of something else. Well, that brings us to Isaiah 66, because the person who wrote this has looked at this passage and looks at this as a rebuke against the temple, but it's not so much a rebuke against the temple, you'll see, as the way people are using the temple. And here, let's just look at the passage. It starts with a rebuke of hypocrisy as I look at it. The Lord says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me?" And that's exactly what Solomon himself said. In other words, there is no house we can build on earth that will accommodate the Holy One. He says, "And where is a place that I may rest? For my hands made all these things, and all these things have come into being, declares the Lord." So the idea that God could be put in a box, that he could be confined to a temple, that we got a copyright and patent on him, and here he is. No, it's not like that. But then he goes on and says, "But to this one," this is a contrast, "to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word." You want to remember that, because these are obvious people who are believers. And this context, of course, is Jewish believers, because it's written to the people of Israel. And he's going to pick that term up a little later in the context. So we're dealing with a spiritual dwelling of God with man, not a spatial dwelling. That's something that needs to be understood. He says, I dwell with those who are contrite of spirit. And there's a mentality going on. I want to paint the picture. We've got two groups here. We've got those who are Jewish believers, and then we've got those who are just Jewish. All right? Same thing we have today. We have Orthodox Jews who rebuild the third temple and say, "We got it." Okay? God's here. Just like they say today, he's behind the Western Wall. They put their little prayers in the Western Wall because God sees and God hears, and he's standing behind the wall. And so this is a firm belief, but is it reality? Do they come to him by faith or come to him by tradition? Is it a matter of simply practice, or is it, deep, sincere conviction of who he is? And, of course, they haven't come to the Messiah. They haven't come to him, according to the Scripture. So it goes on. It says, But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. Who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. And God is condemning their offerings because they bring that, believing that's all they have to do. Okay, we got the temple built, we got the sacrificial system going, all is well with the world. You know, Messianic age has begun for us. God accepts us, you know, because we got it all down. We've been 2,000 years without a temple. Now we got a temple. It's all, you know, it's perfect. And he says, no. He says, they have chosen their own ways. That's what he says at the end of verse 3. And their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, no one answered. I spoke, they did not listen. They did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. That is, God says, I would rather have obedience than sacrifice. That was said to Saul by Samuel back when. So the same thing is true. But is God against a temple and God against sacrifice? And that's not the point. Now we have another group who's here, the Jewish believers who tremble at his word. And remember, this is after the rapture of the church. The only way, I mean, legitimate way, I would think, that you could find God on earth would be to find him in terms of the people of Israel and what was going on. The church is, the true church is raptured. The false church is left behind. And so you're not going to find him there. So where are you going to find him? Where are you going to find him here? And God is going to stir in the hearts of these people. 144,000 will be believers and proclaim Messiah. But how will the rest of the Orthodox Jews react to him? And we have that in this passage. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. So what I think is going on here, this is my interpretation of this, that Jewish believers are excluded from the tribulation temple because they're Jewish believers and they don't want them involved. Orthodox Jews are there, and it's a legitimate temple. That's not the problem. But you've got people who are unbelievers in charge of it, and they had that in the past too, in the time of Jesus. Jesus called it his Father's house. He called it the Holy Temple. But he knew it was full of people who were going to send him to the cross. Okay, so, you have this. And those who tremble at his word, who are excluded, are going to see the judgment on the others. And in fact, at the midpoint of the tribulation, Revelation 11, 1 has this measured an outside court left out because the nations are going to come and trample it underfoot. The Antichrist is going to usurp the place of God in the temple. Judgment from the temple will, in a sense, go out on these people because the abomination of desolation will come. The Antichrist will start the persecution of Israel from that place. And exclude and persecute now the Orthodox Jews themselves. So that's the way I interpret this. Antichrist is used to judge these false priests and false Orthodox Jews who have persecuted Jewish believers in the tribulation temple. Okay? So that's my way of understanding the passage. One more. If and when Noah's Ark is found, who will be the custodian? That is a very good question, and I don't know who has the answer. The Armenians have always believed, and when they were on the other side of the mountain, the opposite side that they're on today, they believed the Ark was their right. They are Christians from their viewpoint, and that the Ark is under their custodial care. They feel very strongly about that, but they're excluded from it because Turkey has run them off to the other side of the mountain. So they could want to be custodians, but probably couldn't be. The Turks have national sovereignty over the mountain, so of course they would want to be. The Kurds, who are not exactly, well, they're under Turkish sovereignty, they would rather not be. They have their own views and traditions about the Ark, and they're the ones who are probably going to have it, you know, have actual hands-on control over it, so they might be, and don't know. Anybody could step in depending on just how they feel this. If someone wants to make a bunch of money off of it in some way, they could be the custodians at some point. So we just don't know. That's one of this could be a great blessing and boon for the area of tourism. You could see people building hotels and all kind of little rides going up to see the Ark. And, you know, I mean, no acclimation problem if you go up and come down the same day. You know, I mean, or if a big telescope to look at it. All kind of things are possible. But knowing the nature of men and how they, you know, can't get along now without the Ark, I doubt they will have much success with it. So then now we're looking at conflict over this object, either suppressing the knowledge of it or fighting each other over it or something else. So we just don't know. So, I mean, it's a good question. I won't know till we actually find it.
Can I ask a question while you're still on the
Ark? Go ahead. Well, the question is, I mean, the source of your information, like a number of people who've been involved with this for some time pretty much have looked at everything and looked at the research and met the people and talked with them, and really nobody has a case. I mean, there are different stories, and there's some we think are more reliable than others, but... You know, I mean, we want to deal with the evidence that we have, and so can't say. There's no end to stories, rumors, reports, but there's no hard evidence. But yes, we think it was broken into two parts and then split into three, and so there's a part further away and there's some where we are. Again, you know, not conclusively got all of that. We're closer than some know, but we're not there yet. So,
okay. This question is: in Matthew 28, all authority is given to Jesus Christ, and that is what Matthew 28 says, as Jesus is giving the Great Commission. It says, all authority has been given to me. So the question is, why does Satan have authority over this earth, as I tried to argue in my presentation, if all authority has been given to Christ in Matthew 28? Probably the best analogy that the Bible, I think, gives us of the time period we're living in is the Saul-David analogy. In the book of 1 Samuel, up until the end of the book, Saul is running the country. But by the time you get to 1 Samuel 16, it's very clear that David has been anointed king and will one day ascend to the throne. And so people in the days of Saul and David really had a choice to make. They could either walk not by faith, but by sight, and trust in Saul, who they could see in front of them as their king, or they could instead walk by faith and trust and align themselves with David, who one day would ascend to the throne. And so people were having to make a choice. The majority went with Saul, the minority went with David. The majority ended up being wrong, and the minority ended up being vindicated. And that's the scenario that we're in today. Saul, or Satan, is on the throne. He is the god of this age, the prince of this world. He's running the world system. Many, many verses can be used to show that. But there is a David, Jesus Christ, who has been anointed as king. But just because he has been anointed as king does not yet mean that he is exercising his role on David's throne. He will be on David's throne one day, very clearly. But right now, God is testing humanity just as he was testing people in the days of Saul and David. Are you going to walk by sight and align yourself with Saul, or are you going to walk by faith and align yourself with David? It's the same question for people today. Are you going to walk by sight and align yourself with the current God of this age, who is running the world system but is on his way out? Or are you going to walk by faith and not by sight and align yourself by faith with Jesus Christ, the anointed king, who is not yet running the world? And so what's happening in the world today is sort of a counter-cultural movement. That's what the church is. We are a group of people that are not going to go along with the world system. We're going along with Jesus Christ, and we've trusted in him by faith. And yes, he has been anointed. All authority has been given to him, but he's not yet reigning in regal fashion, which will happen during the millennial kingdom. So that's a question that's often asked about our position. How could Jesus be doing what he's doing in the church if Satan is running the world system? And the best illustration I can think of is what was going on with Saul and David. I think we have time for one more.
All right, I'll just go through these quickly. Question, why is Herod's temple called the Second Temple when, of course, Zerubbabel's temple came between the First Temple and Herod's temple, so wouldn't Zerubbabel's temple not count as number two? If you're counting buildings, yes, but that's not the way they're counted, and I don't do the counting. This is the reckoning that is conventional in Jewish circles, which has been adopted by Christian scholars as well. That is, there was a First Temple. And when the First Temple was destroyed, there was 70 years in which the sacrificial system was abated. And then they returned from exile, and when they built an altar and started the sacrificial system and laid the foundation of the temple. It was still 15 years before they actually built the temple. But there was already a functioning temple in the sense that the sacrificial system was there. They wanted to, of course, they're in a ruined situation. They put the Lord first, but just partially, because it takes a long time to build a temple and their houses aren't built. So they start building houses. They just kind of get, shall we say, lost in time. And 15 years later, still building and working on their houses, and the house of the Lord lays desolate. But it was functioning. So we know from that even though the temple isn't completely built, the sacrificial system is what it's all about. In other words, the functioning of the temple, the performance of the ritual service is what's important. That ended with the destruction of the first temple, and the second temple is built. It starts. Even though it's desecrated for a moment, it's fairly quickly restored and keeps going. And so when Herod builds his temple, already you've had the second temple sitting there for quite some time, and it has come into a state of disrepair, which is why he uses that opportunity to say, I'll build it for you much better, much grander. And I think by asking to do it, but he offered that, and the Jewish authorities were very skeptical of Herod. They wanted all the building materials to be brought to the Temple Mount before he even moved one stone. And that's exactly what he did. And they saw that he was serious, he was going to do it, so they allowed him to do it. He took all of the stones down to bedrock. I mean, there was nothing left of the original temple. And yet, the sacrificial system never stopped for a day, kept going. For that reason, they say the temple, you know, wasn't stopped, and a third temple built. It was a second temple refurbished or remodeled, okay, renovated, whatever you want to call it. So we only have Solomon's temple, first temple, and then second temple, first phase, Zerubbabel, second temple, second phase, Herod. And that's the way they count it, first temple, second temple. So the third temple would be the next temple that is built. The Orthodox Jews would like to see that happen tomorrow. But we believe, from what we read in the New Testament, understanding how the Old Testament is laid out as well, that there's a tribulation period, and the third temple will only be built when certain political factors can be satisfied, and that won't happen until this peace treaty, or whatever you call it, in Daniel 9:27 is effected, and that's the tribulation period. All right, second question. This deals with the Noah's Ark. Let's see if this is. It says, what are those strange radar lines? What do you think they might be? Well, we think they might be the sides. They indicate the objects, the structure. It fits a certain physical area, and these are not really the structure. It's the representation of the structure, the radar lines. But there's something there. And there's something that, as these things bounce off of it and travel along it, they form, they show the shape to an extent. It's not quite accurate to say shape. But we've also used 3D software. We've got slices, 3D slices through the whole glacier. And you can see the object appear very clearly. I mean, you got ice, then you got object. Then you got ice, then you got bedrock. And there's no question there's something there. Just one question. Did Ron Wyatt find Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat in Turkey? And the answer is no. Ron Wyatt never found anything. So I really hate to say it that way, but Ron's in heaven. He knows better. If he's in heaven, he knows better, I should say. I don't know. I can't judge that. But I will say that if you look at the 90-something things he claims to have found, from Noah's Ark to the Ark of the Covenant to, it's legion, to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Mount Sinai, to whatever, every one of his claims lacks any credibility or authenticity. There's not one biblically-based archaeologist who accepts any of it. If you want a good refutation of this stuff, there's plenty of it. His own denomination, Seventh-day Adventist, the Horn Archaeological Museum put out a publication about this. Two of the leading lights in the Seventh-day Adventist denomination published a book on this, evaluating all of Ron Wyatt's claims. And I can't remember the name of it, but it's footnoted in my book on Searching for the Ark of the Covenant, which I have chapters dealing with Ron Wyatt and all of this. And on top of that, let me just say that a website like BibleArchaeology.org, this is Associates for Biblical Research, evangelical archaeologists that give you probably the best information you can get. If you ever have a question on archaeological discoveries or things, go to BibleArchaeology.org, and you'll be able to get some good clarification. And there's papers there that you can download that respond to all of the claims that Ron Wyatt has made. So there's plenty of stuff out there that evaluate that for you. You just have to know where to go.
Okay, as we're getting ready to close here, one thing we would be remiss to do is just sort of have a conference on a bunch of Bible information without just mentioning briefly the myth, the path of salvation. Dr. Price has brought it up a couple of times. But in the days of Noah, the judgment of God was coming, and refuge could be found in an ark of wood. And in the same way, in our day, the judgment of God is inevitable. I mean, it is coming. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. And the scripture teaches that there is a path of escape through a cross of wood. Because the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in your place that you could never live, to pay a horrific penalty for all of your sins and my sins and the world's sins against God that we could never pay for. And he validated exactly who he was through his bodily resurrection from the dead. And he leaves the human race with just a simple promise. If you believe, which is a synonym for trust, it's a synonym for rely, it's a synonym for depend. If you believe in what I have done, trusting in it, then you are spared from the wrath of God, just as those that were safely in the ark were spared from the floodwaters. And that's just something we call the gospel. And when Jesus died on that cross, yes, he had the world in mind, but he had you specifically in mind as well. And through simple trust in him, we can be exempted from God's wrath. And becoming a Christian is not a 12-step plan. It's a one-step plan. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do. It's not something you have to raise your hand to do. It's not something you have to give money to do. It's something that takes place between you and the Lord in the quietness of your own heart as the Spirit of God places us under conviction of unbelief. John 16 says the Spirit of God is in the world convicting us of the sin, singular, sin of unbelief. That is the only sin that sends a person into hell. It's simply failing to trust in what Jesus has done. And so if there's any question in your mind, why not just resolve the matter right now? And it's something that takes place in the quietness of your own mind, the quietness of your own heart, the quietness of your own thoughts, as you just trust in what Jesus has done. You know, it's funny, we trust in a lot of different things. A lot of us trust in being good. A lot of us trust in our good works, what we do for God. And really, the issue is not what we do for God. It's what God has done for us. And we simply rest by way of faith in what he's done. And if that's something that's taking place in your heart and in your mind, on the authority of the Word of God, you are a Christian. And you have transferred from death to life. And that's how easy it is. So don't let a moment like this pass by. Go ahead and trust in what Jesus has done for you as the Spirit of God is dealing with your heart, as I'm speaking, and no doubt he's been dealing with your heart as Dr. Price and some of the other presentations have been given. If it's something you want more information on, I'm available after the service tonight to talk. But it really is the single best thing you could ever do. And your smartest thing you could do also is simply to trust in what Jesus has done. And with that in mind, I want to invite you back tomorrow. There's going to be two sessions. I'm going to be in the Sunday school hour from 9:45 to 10:45 talking about the Middle East meltdown, all of these things that have happened, the Arab Spring, and you know, even recently our embassies being attacked. You'll be shocked to discover what Ezekiel 38 and 39 has to say about some of these things indirectly. And then in our normal church service, which starts at 11 and goes to about 12:30, Dr. Price is going to be with us again. He's going to be dealing with the subject of Iran in Bible prophecy. Iran is in the news all of the time, and the Bible indirectly has a lot to say about that issue. And if nothing else, there's a free church meal. So if that's not a great incentive to come, I don't know what is. And this church makes great food. I tried to get the name of the church to be changed to the Free Lunch Bible Church because we offer a free meal every month, but the elders wouldn't go along with it. So we're still Sugarland Bible Church. But anyway, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for a time of edification, a time of stimulation. I'm very grateful for Dr. Price and the unique giftings and insights you've given him. I pray that you'll be with his ministry and all of the things that you have him involved in, and I ask that you will continue to use him as your instrument to glorify yourself through his study of archaeology and the Ark and the temple and all of the things that he's involved in. I ask, Lord, that you'll bring us home safely and bring us back tomorrow safely, and I just ask for a real presence of the Holy Spirit tomorrow as we seek to glorify you. And we lift these things up in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.